Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke 20, verses 19 through 26 is our passage today. Let me just go ahead and read those verses quickly, and then we'll dive into the text here. Luke 20 and verse 19 says, "The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and that you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But he detected their trickery and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' They said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent." So here, of course, we have another attempt to trap Jesus Christ, to catch him in some sort of error. Earlier in chapter 20, they had questioned his authority, and he told a parable about how God's people had treated the prophets and those who had come to the Israelite people, and essentially what was going to happen to them for treating him the same way. And he pointed out to them that the stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone, was how that parable was summed up that we saw last week. And obviously from verse 19, they knew that he was pointing that parable at them, so they try to trip him up again. And of course we know that this is eventually, all of these attempts at trapping Jesus are eventually going to end up in his crucifixion. However, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us these accounts to show that Jesus is in fact innocent, that he's not going to be tripped up by them. He's not going to be caught in some kind of error or some sort of sin. It's to show that he is innocent, that he is the pure, innocent Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world through his death and resurrection. And so we have, over the last couple of weeks, we've seen them questioning his authority. Jesus asked the the Sanhedrin, these chief priests and scribes, these elders of Israel who are questioning him, he asked them about John the Baptist, you know, what do you think of him, in order to get them to give an answer to him. Well, if you believe John the Baptist, then you should be believing in me as well, because they go together. They are both from God, is the implication. Then we saw this parable last week, and that brings us to today, with another attempt to catch Christ in some sort of error. This time really trying to get him to in trouble, essentially, with the Roman authorities. That's the goal. They tried to get him in a religious trap the last time, and now this time they're trying to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. They got strike one. That didn't work. Trying to question his authority with God. So now, well, here's plan B. Maybe we can get him in trouble with the Romans. I got a couple of these words from Wilmington's Outline Bible this week. We have the deceit in verses 19 through 23. And then we have the denarius in verses 24 through 25, which is really will be the focus this morning, when we see Jesus making this statement, this refutation to them about rendering to Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what is God's. That's going to be the focus this morning. And then we have the defeat in verse 26. Let's take a look at the deceit first in verses 19 through 23, really just 19 to begin with. Notice what it says, Luke 20 and verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. They tried to lay their hands on him. They wanted to capture him, to literally take him into custody and charge him with a crime. They wanted him dead, and we've seen that from early on in Jesus' ministry. If you remember back to Luke chapter 4, the reaction of the people in Nazareth when he was teaching there, the first time that he teaches in public, if you remember, people wanted to throw him off of a cliff. This has been an ongoing thing. You see it in the Gospel of John as well. When Jesus says some of the things that he says, they pick up stones to stone him with, and he makes his way away from them somehow. Often they have been trying to kill him. Luke 11 and 53 says, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. This has been ongoing for literally the entire time of Jesus' public ministry, 3 to 3.5 years. Back in the kind of the beginning of this section, Luke 19 and verse 47, it says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him." That's just this ongoing battle between Jesus and now the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the nation of Israel. They wanted to lay hands on him, but they also feared the crowd, because this group of people who were following with Jesus were in large measure, of course, positive towards Christ. They were positive towards John the Baptist. He had a large following. The scripture doesn't tell us exactly how large it is, so a good idea in Bible study is when the scripture doesn't say something, don't just add to it and say, well, he had 50,000 followers, and we'll just make stuff up. You don't want to do that. But clearly, there was a large crowd. We know that. We can probably guess that it wasn't the majority of the country, but he had a large following. Both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ had people following after them. And the leadership of the nation feared that crowd, because they knew if they just immediately went against Jesus, they would have trouble with a large group of people, whether it's a majority or not. We really don't know. So they didn't want to just grab Jesus. They needed some other way to accomplish their goal of getting rid of him. All of this is to just get rid of Jesus. If you would just go away, we could continue living our lives, and we wouldn't have you bringing up all these problems with our system anymore. We can just continue gathering in our money from the people and having our positions of power, and everything will be great. But it's not going to be that easy, as we know. This does show, however, that the Sanhedrin understood their role for the nation of Israel. They have been investigating Jesus and his statements and his claims and his miracles, really, again, from the beginning of his ministry. We saw back in Luke chapter 5, I think, the first incident of the Pharisees coming to Jesus, investigating what he was doing. We saw them come out to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 when he was baptizing people. The Pharisees are there investigating what's going on. That was one of their roles, to investigate messianic claims and miracles and these sorts of things, to see if they were genuine or not, see if they held up to the scripture. And I think it's pretty clear that they had to understand that Christ was doing the things that the scripture says the Messiah is going to do. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's raising the dead. However, they didn't like what he was teaching. They didn't like his message that the Pharisees were wrong, that they were following the traditions of men instead of the scripture and these sorts of things. And they knew that he was condemning them. Luke specifically tells us that with this parable, in particular of the vine growers, they expressly knew that Jesus was condemning them and their leadership role. And of course, they don't like that at all. Notice that Jesus spoke this parable against them. He spoke it directly against them. They had rejected him. They had rejected that choice stone that it says back in verse 17. What then is this? Jesus asked them, what then is this that's written in Scripture? It's in our Bible. It says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. What does that mean when the Scripture says that? He's asking them this question. And clearly, it's talking about Jesus and the fact that the builders in that verse are representing this leadership in the nation of Israel. They had rejected Christ. They'd rejected the one stone that the entire building has to be built upon. Remember, Jesus is the kingdom personified. He tells these people that the kingdom is standing right in front of you. He is the kingdom. If only you will believe in him, you will have all of the kingdom, everything that the scripture promises about the kingdom, but it's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And the same holds true for the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That doesn't mean that the church is replacing the kingdom. It's just that there are similarities, like there are similarities between a Ferrari and a Beater pickup truck. They have wheels and a steering wheel, and they get you from one place to another, but they are not the same. I'm not saying the kingdom is a Ferrari and the church is a truck. Don't read too much into it. I'm just showing the principle of things can be similar, but not the same. They can even perform some of the same functions, but they are most certainly not the same. One doesn't replace the other. But Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is, in fact, the church personified, actually. A person has to believe in Christ in order to be a member of the church. These Israelites had the option of believing in Jesus as their Messiah, and if they did, they would have a place in the kingdom. Similar, not the same. But the Sanhedrin had rejected him. They had rejected him. So he gives them this parable to speak against them, and they knew it. They knew that was the case. And now they're going to try to hand him over to the Roman authorities. They can't get him on where his authority comes from. Clearly his authority comes from God. There was a voice from heaven came and pronounced that his authority comes from God when he was baptized and on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was undeniable that Jesus' authority came from heaven. So they've got to give up on that because, quite frankly, they've been against God's word from the beginning. The Pharisees, we could tend to have this wrong impression of them that, oh, you know, they were godly, righteous people. I would say they were good at following rules. There's no doubt about that. But Jesus Christ expressly condemns them over and over and over. There's not a single positive reference to the Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke. These people were law keepers, and that's as far as it went. They were not trusting in God alone for their salvation, like our psalm talks about this morning, our call to worship, Psalm 62. That's why I had that one in there, because it, over and over and over, it talks about people trusting in God for salvation. It doesn't say we trust in our law keeping and know that that's how we know we're saved. It talks about trusting in God alone for salvation, and the Pharisees did not do that. And so they know they can't catch him on religious grounds. And so they want to have the Romans do their business for them. Jesus had already predicted that they would do this. Luke 18, And verse 31 says, "Then he, Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" That's Old Testament. All things that the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, says about the Son of Man will be accomplished. "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." It is very obvious that Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen to him. Why does he know that? He knows that because he's God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the beginning from the end. And he knows exactly what these people are trying to do to him. Notice how they go about this. These Pharisees go about trying to catch Jesus, do something, catch him in some way that the Romans are going to have a problem with him. Verse 20 of Luke 19, it says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth.'" That just cracks me up. "We know you're saying the truth. We know everything you're saying is right, but tell us, but really tell us the truth." That's kind of what they're saying. Verse 22, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them. Notice that they're sending spies. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous. Now that word for spy there is, it literally means one who lies in wait. It's a term for a person who is hiding in the bushes to catch somebody, is what that term literally means. And of course, again, the goal is to catch him saying something, this time against the Roman authority. It specifically says that was their goal. Catch him in some statement so they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. That's Pilate is who that's referring to. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, the one who the Roman Caesar had appointed over the nation of Israel, or the Holy Land at the time. But notice that they are committing a great fallacy in their questioning. The technical term to it would be making an appeal to flattery that a person might do to their boss. If they want to get something out of their boss, they could say, "Oh boy, gee, boss, you look really great today. That's a really nice suit. Oh, by the way, can I have a raise?" The two really aren't connected, and that's what these individuals are doing as well. And Psalm chapter 12 has a lot to say about people who engage in this sort of activity. It's interesting. Psalm 12 says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. Who have said with our tongue, 'We will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" That kind of sounds like David is talking about the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. Verse 5 of Psalm 12, "Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." Proverbs 29:25 also warns people about this sort of flattery that the Sanhedrin was engaging in. Proverbs 29:5, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. That probably immediately came into Jesus' mind as soon as he heard these people start talking. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. Jesus was of course, ready for them from the beginning, from before they even started talking. He knew what was going to happen. He detected their trickery. The beginning of verse 23, the whole verse says, but he detected their trickery and said to them. So are we allowed to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus knew, of course, the question, how he was going to get in trouble by answering this question the way that they asked him. This is sort of like the question that you hear in the joke, when did you stop beating your wife? It's kind of, if you just answer the question directly, you're going to get in trouble one way or the other. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? If he says, well, yes, of course, you absolutely should be paying your taxes, then he's going to get in trouble with the people. There was a group active at that time in the nation of Israel. They still are today. They're what were at that point known as the Zealots. They were very nationalistic in their viewpoint. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But they were nationalistic to the point of violence against the Romans. They wanted to just throw off the Roman yoke, and they were willing to do it by fighting. And if Jesus says expressly, you absolutely are required to pay the tax, then he's going to get into trouble with them. And if he says, no, of course not. Of course you don't have to pay that tax. It's a tax to an ungodly nation. They're using it for ungodly purposes. Absolutely not. Don't pay the tax. Well, then he's going to have trouble with the Roman authorities. Jesus has been teaching his entire ministry about a kingdom, a new kingdom. And he's not talking about Caesar and his rule over the world and over the nation of Israel. He's talking about something that is completely different. So if he comes out and immediately says, no, don't pay the tax, then the Romans are going to have a problem with him. And the Sanhedrin, of course, knew that that was their goal, was to get him to say, no, you don't need to pay that tax. This is most likely in reference to a poll tax that the Romans would have required of every man, woman, and child in the country just for being in the Roman Empire. So the Sanhedrin think that they have Jesus trapped here. They're thinking, oh, this is the perfect trap. He has no out. He's either going to get in trouble with the people, or he's going to say something to get himself in trouble with the Roman authorities. And that essentially is their goal. But notice Jesus' response in verse 24, where he says, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. Now this word for likeness is very interesting. Show me a denarius, he says. And the point of that is that they showed him the denarius. Each one of them, this is a Roman coin. This isn't a temple coin or an Israelite coin. This is a Roman coin. That's what that word specifically means, the denarius. Show me a coin. And somebody reached into their pocket and pulled out a coin. What does that show? That shows that these people are in subjection to the Romans. They are subject to the Romans. They are living under their protection. They are using their currency. They are going along with the Roman system, is what that shows by having them expressly pull out that money to show to him. And he asked them, whose image does this have? And whose inscription is on it? And like I said, this word for image or likeness is very interesting. The New King James and the King James have the word image in the text. And that's a good rendition of what that word actually means, literally. The Greek word is eikona, or eikona, eikona. And it literally means image. Whose image is on that coin? And that's going to give them a good indication of whether or not they should be paying this tax. And keep that word in the back of your mind, image. You can probably think of a place in the Bible where that word is very prominent, that we're all familiar with. Something about this image that's going to become very important as we make our way through the rest of this text. But this coin, this is probably a rendition of that exact coin. This is a picture of a coin that was in existence during that time. This is Roman money. That's a picture of Caesar Tiberius, probably from the period of about the year 14, AD 14 to AD 37. These coins were in circulation, and this is what they looked like. And that's a picture of Tiberius Caesar on the front. And the inscription on the front says, Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. Caesar Augustus. This is Caesar Augustus' son. And the inscription has his name and that he was the son of the divine Augustus. Now that gives us an indication of the mindset of the Jewish people in the first place, that they're using these coins that are, and they're under the authority of a nation that is absolutely pagan. They think that this emperor is son of someone who's divine, which would make him divine. They think that the Romans think that their leadership is divine, and that the Jews are kind of going along with the program. They're using the money. On the back is a picture of his mother. The back of the coin is on the right side of the picture here. And that is a rendition of Tiberius's mother. Notice that she's sitting on a throne. And that's a scepter in her right hand and an olive branch in her left hand. All of this is symbolic and is pointing to the fact that Tiberius's mother is pictured here as the goddess of peace. And she has a scepter. And she has an olive branch. Well, there's also, the scripture talks about someone who's going to rule over the earth with a rod of iron or a scepter, and he's going to bring peace to the world. That's Jesus Christ, of course. But the inscription on the back says, in English anyway, means high priest. So not only is the emperor divine, but he's also the high priest for all of those who he is ruling over. And the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, is under their subjection. They pull out this coin and they're ready to hand it over, showing that they're in subjection to the ruling authorities there. So the image, of course, is Caesar. It says he's the high priest, that he's divine, and he's their ruler. Or he's one who respect is due to, or honor is due to in some fashion. And Jesus says to them, and he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That word render is the Greek word apodidomai, and it means literally to pay back or to repay. And what we notice there in the Greek language is that is a command. It's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. This is Jesus telling them, do this. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to Rome the things that they are owed. It's their money. You have subjected yourself to them. Granted, they had a little bit of help. Rome was kind of not the most pleasant people to those who they conquered, but they were in subjection to them. But Rome did provide things for them. Rome did provide roads. They provided protection to them. They provided trade for the nation of Israel. They provided law and order to the nation of Israel, if, of course, they submitted, if they kept themselves, you know, in subjection to the Roman authorities. They provided all of these things for them. So, pay them what they are owed. Essentially, Rome was providing a stable country for Israel, a stable atmosphere for the nation of Israel to exist in. So they actually owed them something. And in a way, Jesus is saying, okay, you've rejected me, you've rejected my kingdom, you want to be under the authority of these Roman people who obviously have an idea about a kingdom and peace and all of these sorts of things. It says so right on their money. You have their money. You want their kingdom. In fact, you're trying to hand me over, Jesus is essentially saying to them. You're trying to catch me, to hand me over to that authority. Clearly, you are under subjection to them. You don't want my kingdom. You don't want my way. So have it the Roman way. And if you have it the Roman way, then pay them what they are owed. Give them the due that they are do. Now, clearly, this has some ramifications for people living today. These same sorts of concepts are repeated in the New Testament. So that brings up the question, what do we owe Caesar? Or what do we owe the governing authorities that we are under? In our scripture reading this morning, made that pretty clear. Romans 13 verses 1 through 7 makes clear that we owe something to the governing authorities in our lives as well. Another place that you can read things that are very similar, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Even Titus, Titus, written to a pastor, says a lot of the same things as well. But Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So we can just take Romans 13, 1, and we can take it right out of there, and we can plaster that on our walls, and that's the end of the story. Well, there's more to the story. So we'll keep reading. You don't want to do that. You don't want to just take one verse out of context and apply it across the board. He goes on. He says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. There's a key in this entire discussion. You shouldn't fear the government if you're doing good. You should fear the government if you're doing evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, we can go back in our Bibles and we can see precisely the time when government essentially became a minister for God. Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, things changed. It was what we would call a new dispensation happened. God, after the flood, instituted new rules, a new way that he was going to deal with people. And he specifically says in Genesis chapter 9 that from now on, if you kill a person, if one person kills another person, murders him, then that person needs to die. That wasn't in place before. Cain killed Abel, if you'll remember, in Genesis chapter 4. That's before the flood. Did God strike Cain dead? Did he tell Adam, you need to get your son under control, and as a matter of fact, you need to kill him because he killed Abel. No, he doesn't say that. That particular punishment was not instituted at the time that Cain killed Abel. That didn't come into effect until after the flood. And that's when God, in essence, is instituting the idea of government. See, somebody has to be in charge of understand or figuring out what happened in the case when a person gets killed. Sometimes people are killed in accidents and these sorts of things. So there needs to be a system that determines whether or not the individual is guilty. And then that punishment is put into effect. The punishment of executing the person who murdered someone else. That takes a government. That takes some sort of government institution to be able to do that. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That verse 4 of Romans 13, for it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. This is God's way of kind of instituting law and order on the world, if you will. That governments are put in place to keep peace, to keep law, to enforce law, to keep people from killing one another because the thoughts and intentions of our minds are continuously evil. And God's way of kind of keeping that in check is through government. And verse 5, Paul goes on, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Because the government is put there for our good. The government provides things for us. Therefore, Paul specifically says, Jesus specifically says, render the tax to them. Pay the tax to whom the tax is due. That's a key part of that. Don't read too much into it. Pay the tax to whom the tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor. Peter says much the same thing to the churches that he wrote to in Galatia. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 says, Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. Notice that. The governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. These are just basic principles that are laid out for us to essentially be good citizens. You owe something to the country who is providing protection for you, providing law and order, these sorts of things. You should not be rebellious against that authority as an evildoer. So don't rob and steal and these sorts of things, they're saying, because that God doesn't want you to do that in the first place. So live as a law-abiding citizen, essentially, is what Peter is saying there. And Paul says to the Romans, the Roman church as well. And then Paul writes a letter to a young pastor by the name of Titus. We have that book of the Bible by the same name, incidentally. That letter that he wrote to him, Titus chapter 3 and verse 1 says, remind them, who's the them? The people in his church, in the church that Titus was a pastor of, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So, by extension, I would say that it is my duty to teach these things to you as well. The government provides things for us, so we should render unto them the things that are due them. Governments are God's instrument for justice in this world, so we owe them something. Does that mean we owe them something no matter what they do? I would say that the answer to that, based on Scripture, is no. And a good example of that is Daniel chapter 3. Really the entire chapter, Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 30, give us a good example of people who did not just blindly follow the government and its corrupt principles and its ungodly principles, but rather they stood up for the principles that are found in Scripture. In Daniel chapter 3, if you remember, is a time when Nebuchadnezzar set up an image of himself. This is back in Babylon, 580 years before Christ or so, thereabout, almost 600 years before Christ. He had conquered Israel and Judah, and he had exiled people to Babylon, present-day Iraq, and some of those people, Daniel and his three friends, were in that group. They were exiled to Babylon. They were living in this pagan world, completely foreign to them, completely the opposite of the nation of Israel. And the king at the time was Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler and the authority over that nation. Absolute authority, power over life and death, as you read about in chapter 3. He sets up an image of himself and he says, well, when the music plays, when you hear the music playing, you bow down and worship this golden image. And if you don't do that, you're going to die. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're Babylonian names anyway, are Jewish people. They know the Scripture. There's no God but the God of heaven. We don't worship idols. We're not going to do that, even though you are the rule and authority in the world, in our world anyway. They're thinking, we're not going to do that. God specifically tells us in His Word to not do that. And we're all familiar with the story. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like that when he finds out about these Jewish people not worshiping him. So he makes the fire extra hot, seven times as hot, and takes these three and casts them into the fire. The fire was so hot, of course, that some of the Babylonian soldiers, it specifically says the best of the Babylonian soldiers were killed as they cast them into the fire. And they lived. I just absolutely love their words that they say to him. And I didn't put them on my sheet, but now that it's coming to my mind, I need to read it. It's one of my favorite verses of the Old Testament. When they are bound and going to be cast into the fire, hopefully I can find it. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king when he said he's going to cast him into the fire, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. So our God is so great, He can deliver us from this fire. But no, they don't stop there. That's kind of our tendency today in a lot of Christianity, is that, oh, our God can heal people of cancer. Amen. I believe that 100%. He absolutely can. He can handle any situation that you have in your life. Yes. Agreed. 100%. But they didn't just leave it there. Notice what they said. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But, verse 18, even if He does not, Let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Even if God doesn't deliver us out of this fire, implication, even if we die in that fire, I don't care. I'm not going to serve your God, your false image. I'm going to serve the one true God. And we should have the same sort of attitude in our trials and tribulations. Yes, God can deliver me from cancer. Yes, He can deliver me from a horrible boss, a horrible neighbor. He can deliver you from any situation that he has in your life. But if He doesn't, you should count it all joy, because that trial, that whatever it is conforming you to His image. It's conforming you to the way that He wants you to be. And what was the result of these individuals standing up against the authority and that ungodly rule? Of course, we're familiar with the story. They don't die in the fire. They are miraculously delivered from the fire. Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fire and he sees a fourth person in there with them. I'd submit to you that that's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in the fire with them. And there is a great result because of this, I believe. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 28 says, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent an angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own." I believe that that's the point, that it clicks in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, and he believes in the God of Israel. Daniel chapter 4 makes that pretty clear, that in Nebuchadnezzar's life, he became a believer in the God of Israel. Now, he might go a little bit too far with his decree here. In verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." So the result of their disobedience, if you will, is that the king himself believes. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 19 is another example of people not obeying the authorities no matter what. So don't just take Romans 13, 1 and 2 and say, "Oh, here it is. No matter what the government says to me, I have to submit to it or I'm a bad Christian." That's a false argument. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 19 is the account of Peter and the governing authorities, probably some of these same Sanhedrin, forbidding Peter, James, and John from teaching the Scripture, teaching about Jesus Christ, teaching salvation in Jesus Christ. And they don't go along with the program. They're thrown into jail. And they're Peter's miraculously delivered from jail. And he immediately goes to the temple and begins teaching again about the things of Jesus Christ, salvation in Christ alone. Acts 5:27 says, "When they had brought them," they captured them again in the temple area, "they brought them, stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" So when the government is going against its own principles or the principles of God, we are under no obligation to submit to that. And the Scripture makes that pretty clear. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel got his own opportunity. He's not present with the three others in Daniel 3. In Daniel 6, he gets the opportunity to disobey. A different king when they forbade them from praying. Daniel kept praying. That's an unlawful order. You can't tell me to not pray to the God of the universe. I'm going to do that. He was thrown into the lion's den and delivered once again. So we are not under obligation to always follow the rules and authorities, specifically when they go against God and His Word. Now, some people will say that this is sort of the beginning of the separation of church and state. See, we've got our spiritual lives over here. You're a Christian here, and you do those things, and that's all fine. But over here, you've got your political life, and never shall the two meet. Because Jesus, after all, says here, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And Romans 13 tells us, so we've got to be in submission to the government. I think that is a completely wrong way to look at this idea, that the two are not completely separate. I do believe that it's a good idea to have a separation of church and state in government. In other words, there shouldn't be a state-instituted religion that is essentially under the control of the government. That's a bad thing. So in this diagram, we have two spheres, if you will. They just look like circles on here, but trust me, they're spheres. The red represents the spiritual, and the blue represents the political sphere. And that's not meant to, you know, the way we look at red and blue in politics today. I thought the colors would show up on the wall here. And the red is the spiritual. So in other words, the red is a larger sphere than the political sphere. And notice that it is contained completely inside. The political sphere is completely inside the spiritual sphere, indicating that everything that we do in terms of the political life ought to be contained and controlled by the spiritual life. In other words, we should be making political decisions based on what the Scripture says. That's why there are so many cases in the Scripture that talk about obeying the government and these sorts of things. This comes up over and over. But when the government steps outside of its bounds, then there are different sorts of obligations. But everything, all of life, is contained within that red sphere, the spiritual sphere. Everything that we do should be being done as unto the Lord, including who we vote for, including who our attitudes about government. Everything we do should be informed by Scripture. And I don't mean this to say that every policy, every principle, you're going to get a cut and dry answer from Scripture about who to vote for, what side to come down on various issues. But when you can, one specifically comes to mind, abortion. That is an issue that, to me, is so cut and dry, absolutely clear from the Scripture, that there is no excuse in my mind whatsoever for a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ and the God of the universe being in favor of cutting off the life of another person before it's born. The Scripture expressly says that God knows us before we're born. God knows us when we're in our mother's womb. He knows everything about us, that we have life. John the Baptist, you remember when, before he was born, that Elizabeth came into the presence of Mary and he jumped inside of her. He had somehow, John the Baptist had an awareness that he was in the presence of Christ before he was, either one of them were even born. That, to me, gives us a clear-cut indication on where we should fall on that issue. Just for one, the spiritual driving our political thinking. Scripture driving our political ideas, our political thinking. Scripture should inform everything that we do, what we watch on the TV, what we listen to, what we look at on the internet, on down the line, every single thing we do, on down to who we vote for, should be informed by Scripture. Because this, the red circle, is the biggie. Everything that we do fits inside of that sphere. And Jesus alludes to as much in verse 25. Notice what it says in the second half of verse 25. And to God the things that are God's. In other words, the Greek doesn't always add the verbs in there for us, so I'll just go ahead and do it. Then render to God the things that are God's. Money is made with Caesar's image, so give to him what he is due. You owe him something. He's providing something for you. He's providing roads, peace, stability, law and order. So pay him what he's due. You, on the other hand, have someone's image also. We are made in God's image. Same word in the Greek version, Greek translation of the Bible, when it says that we are made in God's image, it uses that same word, icon, Genesis 1:26. We are made in God's image. So since we are made in God's image, then we need to render unto God the things that are His. And what exactly does that entail? Render unto God. Give God what He's due, since you are made in His image. Once again, this is not a suggestion. This is a command. This is an imperative to us. Again, these aren't two separate parallel ideas. One is within the other. This idea of the spiritual, rendering unto God, is greater than rendering unto Caesar. So what do we owe? What do we owe God as believers? We're created in His image. The Scriptures make very clear to us, the New Testament in particular, make very clear to us what we owe to God, or what He has given to us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with nearly every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, blessed with every spiritual blessing. He has given us every possible blessing that can possibly be given. I don't know any other way to say it. He has given us everything in terms of our spiritual need. He has blessed us with that as believers in Jesus Christ. And then Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians, goes through and lists a lot of those things that he has blessed us with. In fact, the entirety of the first three chapters speaks of those things that he has blessed us with. Those are basically doctrinal things, ideas that about things that God has given to us as believers, what we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians chapter 4 starts with this word, therefore. Dr. Andy Woods, every time he comes to that word in the Scripture, he always says, when you come to the word therefore, you have to ask, what is the word therefore? And that is a good principle. What is therefore, therefore? That's a good idea. If you're just reading a passage in Scripture, if it says therefore, you've got to go back and see what it's just been talking about. Well, again, Ephesians 1 through 3 is all of the things that we have in Christ as believers in Him. Chapter 4 begins with, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. and he goes on and enumerates a lot of the things that are expected of us as believers in Jesus Christ. He has given us all of these spiritual blessings. He's given us everything that we have, everything that we could possibly need to succeed in this life as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, live in this certain way. And a lot of that is, a lot of it is wrapped up in loving other people. That's what you'll find in verses 4, or chapter 4 through 6 in Ephesians, essentially, loving other people. Because God has given you so much. Give that, show that love to other people. And this isn't the only book of the Bible where this sort of thing happens, where an author will tell us about spiritual blessings and then expect us to live in a certain way, show us how we live because of the things that God has given to us. Colossians is the same way. If you remember back to our study of the book of Colossians, chapters 1 and 2, all about the blessings that we have from God, the things that we have as believers in Christ. Colossians chapter 3 starts with, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then he goes on from there and describes in chapters 3 and most of chapter 4 how we should then live, because God, through Christ, has given us so much. We are created in his image, so we render unto God the things that he deserves. And he deserves an awful lot. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul essentially says that you owe him your entire life. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, he starts off with it again. He has just taught in Romans 1 through 8 all of the great spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. He's taught about the Holy Spirit, how it was given to us, how that essentially walking in the Spirit is the only way that you are going to be successful in the Christian life, walking by faith, moment by moment, trusting in Christ, applying the promises of Scripture to your life, moment by moment. That's how you can live the successful life. Romans 9 through 11, God is going to keep his word to the nation of Israel, therefore he will keep his word to you as a believer in Christ. And then Romans chapter 12, finally the application, 11 chapters of doctrine and principles, and then in chapter 12 he starts with the application. Romans 12, 1. What do we owe God, essentially, because he's given us all of these things? What do we owe God because we are created in his image? Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's what's expected of you. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your whole body, everything that you have, your entire life, as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That is how you spiritually worship the Lord. That's how you worship God. Not with singing the same phrase of a song over and over 50 times. Not with flashing lights and smoke and loud music and all that. That's not the type of worship that Paul is talking about here in Romans 12:1. He's talking about everything. Your entire life is worshiping God. That is how you manifest to God what you think of what he's done for you, how you live your life. is essentially how you render to God the things that are His. And that is what is expected of us. That is our spiritual service of worship. That's how we worship God. And He says much the same thing that Christ says in our Romans 13, in the second half of that chapter. He delineates the things that we owe to the government when they are providing things for us as they should. Then Paul talks about that's rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and now in verses 8 through 14, render unto God the things that are God's. Notice what it says. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That's what all of these second half of the books, we could call those after the therefore. That's all about sanctification, living the Christian life, the second tense of our salvation. How is that summed up? Verse 8 is a good place to go for that. Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That's how you are living the sanctified life, loving one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now then, do this, verse 11, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness, since we're getting close to the end and we're almost 2,000 years closer now than when Paul wrote this. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. That's how you render unto God the things that are God's. That verse 14, for everybody in here, particularly the young people, I would say memorize Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. That's another imperative there, by the way. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a command to us. That's how we can render unto God the things that are God's. And the things that are God's are everything. Our entire life is what we render unto God. And a good motivation for why we should render unto God the things that are God's is because He's going to render unto us what we are due, the Scripture teaches us. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, Jesus speaking says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Same word, render, apodidomai. Same word that Luke uses here that Jesus says. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's. Why? Because He's going to one day render unto us according to what we have done, it says. And why can Jesus Christ do that? Revelation 22:13 tells us, Jesus speaking again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christ is eternal. He knows the beginning from the end and everything that happens in between the beginning and the end. That's why He can render unto us what we are due. And that's not meant to scare us. That's meant to motivate us to live a life of faithfulness, to render unto God the things that are God's. And the things that are God's are everything. All of us. Our entire lives. Paul says, Romans 12:1, we should be rendering unto God our entire lives because He's given us so much. And that, then notice the defeat quickly in back in Luke 20 and verse 26. What is their response? They were unable to catch Him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at His answer, they became silent. They were unable to deal with the logic behind Jesus' answer. Oh, yeah, I guess we are sort of in subjection to Rome. Yep, they do provide things for us. We should pay the tax. And, oh, by the way, we are created in God's image, and therefore we should be rendering unto God everything. All that we have, not just a poll tax or a couple dollars here and there that we throw into the offering plate. That's not what God is after. He's after everything, all of us, all of our lives, every corner of our life. We should be rendering unto God because we're created in His image. So the Sanhedrin at this point are down, but they're not out. They're going to be back. In fact, they'll be back next week, beginning in verse 27, and we'll cover that when we get there. So there's give God His due. We had the deceit, the scribes and Pharisees sending spies out to try to catch Jesus in a trap because He knew that they were speaking against Him. He answered their question perfectly. Render to Caesar the things that are his, and render to God the things that are God's. And that's our entire life. And that all begins, of course, it's completely meaningless for a person who is not a believer in Christ, because rendering to God the things that are God's when you're not His don't do anything for you. Coming to church, following the Ten Commandments, all of those things are all for naught. If you're outside of Christ, you have to be inside of Christ for that to even matter in the first place. And of course, we know that we're in Christ just through trusting in Him, believing in Him, believing that He has died for our sins. And then when you do that, then you are placed inside of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage from the Gospel of Luke. We thank You for that this incident in Your life was recorded for us, because it teaches us so much about how we should live our lives. We thank You that You have provided a way for us to be saved from our sins, that we can have a right relationship with You, that we can be at peace with God now through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have provided every spiritual blessing for us. And we know, Lord, that we owe You so much. In fact, You tell us here in this passage that we actually owe everything to You. We owe every aspect of our lives to You. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to see areas in our lives where we can improve. Point those areas out to us, that we can do a better job of rendering those things to You. Help us to see areas where we haven't submitted to You, and encourage us to do that. I pray that Your word would be sharper than a two-edged sword, just like it says that it is, and that it would cut into our lives and show us where we need to be more obedient to You. And just encourage us in that, knowing that one day You are coming again for Your church, and for the believers in Christ, and it could be today. And just help us to be faithful with the time that we have remaining to serve You. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.